This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, They shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. Now imagine enduring over 8 years of daily bombings and artillery attacks on your country, coupled with a crippling siege on your ports, denying the entry of basic supplies to your civilian population. The death, destruction, hunger, displacement, and disease that your people suffer. Now imagine that onslaught no sooner subsides that the same nightmare has just become someone else's fresh debacle. Such is the story of Yemen. A resilient people who resisted a Western-backed campaign behind the Saudis to subjugate Yemen can be enjoying peace today and working on rebuilding their war-torn nation. But instead, they have chosen to fight for their brethren in Palestine. Yemen's anti-Israel and anti-U.S. operations to bring an end to the genocide in and the siege of the Gaza Strip is the focus of our Spotlight program. And now for our guests. Joining us is Mr. Saad Nimr, professor of political science at Birzeit University in occupied Ramallah. And Mr. McNapier, co-founder of the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign out of Glasgow, United Kingdom. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. I guess Professor Saad Nimr, we'll start with you. Welcome, sir. Your initial thoughts, how justifiably so the people of Yemen today can say, we are beat up, we are hungry, too tired to fight, yet they show nothing but will and fortitude when it comes to Palestine, and in fact have implored and lambasted other Arab and Muslim leaders for not doing their part in supporting Palestinians.
I think that maybe the only people who can feel with us quite well are the Yemenis, because they've been through that in the last, you know, for 8 years of a war, which was launched against them, supported by America, and they make them, you know, suffer a lot. And then they saw the same thing is happening to the Palestinian people, and especially the genocide war against the Palestinians, especially in Gaza. And they felt the same feeling, you know, for the Palestinians. And no one stand with Yemen during that period. And they said, now we should stand by the Palestinians. And that's why they were, you know, out of lots of reasons, Yemenis are committed to help the Palestinians. And through the whole period of the war against Gaza, they were joining, and they joined, and they had an embargo on the Israeli shipments, closing their ports, and closing the Red Sea for sailing, or anyone who's serving Israel as well. And that makes them, you know, feel the same feeling as they felt during the war of 8 years of Saudi Arabia and Emirates, who launched it against the Houthis. Now they are doing the same to the Palestinians and helping the Palestinians when no one of the Arab countries had helped them during this war. And that's why they felt, I think that this is the main reason. And also their commitments as Arabs, as Muslims, as also humans who would help the Palestinians. For all these reasons, they were there to help the Palestinian people in Gaza.
Thank you, Professor Nimmer. Mr. McNapier, welcome to the conversation, sir. Thank you for your patience. Just moments ago, less than an hour ago, we had breaking news here. A series of 13 intense airstrikes by U.S. warplanes again have targeted the Yemeni capital, Sana'a, following earlier strikes that resulted in at least one dead and five wounded. Mick, obviously Yemen, at a considerable cost to itself, continues to stand militarily against the wholesale slaughter of Palestinian people in this three-week siege now on the entry of all aid into the besieged Gaza Strip. How do you assess Yemen saying that its stance here is a sense of duty and obligation to stand with the Palestinian people?
It's so clear. It's crisp. It's really good people versus bad people. It's if you were looking at the world from outer space, you would see the genocide taking place in a small place called Palestine, and silence and gloom elsewhere, and active support from some governments. But you would see Yemen. You would see that this was a place where vast numbers of people actually took a practical stand. We know that all over the world, great numbers of people in every country oppose what America is doing. Great majority of people in Britain oppose what America is doing. But we are unable to reach the stage where we can give practical support to the Palestinians facing a genocidal monstrosity. And the Yemenis have taken this action. As Saad Nimmer points out, it's the fruit of experience. We're coming up, actually, I just saw, we're coming up to about 10 years anniversary. About 10 years ago, the Saudis commemorated or even celebrated the first stage of their attempts to subjugate Yemen. And in order to celebrate this stage, Prince Walid bin Talal offered all 100 Saudi pilots who were dropping American bombs on Yemen, and had been doing so for many years, he offered every single pilot a Bentley car. Now, the revulsion around the world was so great, I don't know if he actually delivered the cars, but it brought into sharp relief the disgusting nature of this extremely wealthy and powerful state, Saudi Arabia, trying to bomb the Yemenis into the ground, and thinking 10 years ago that they had succeeded, reached the end of the first stage. So I think the Americans need to learn from this. The Americans have slaughtered people in country after country, it should be noted, quite successfully, in order to crush opposition and drown it in blood. But when they came to a particular country, Vietnam, they encountered a population which was determined to resist, a people, and with a leadership that was determined to resist. That's the situation in Yemen. It's a very different situation in many ways, but they meet a population who demonstrate in their millions every Friday in support of the challenge to Israel, in support of the challenge to the USA, which clearly enjoys mass support, and a leadership which really seems to be determined to pick up this challenge and come to the aid of the Palestinians. It's genocide. Regimes are silent. Many regimes are supporting the genocide. and the Yemenis are coming out practically in support. This will not be forgotten when the history books are written. And I think the Yemenis approach from a tremendous history of resistance, but they also approach from a knowledge. They're sitting in a very strategic waterway. And they can, if they can absorb the punishment from the Americans, they can deliver a significant blow to the Western economy. And they've proven that already. If they hold their ground, then Trump, by the way, Trump was elected on a platform of ending foreign wars. And now he says that he'll bomb Yemen without any limit of time. This doesn't play well in America. But this is what Trump's trying to do. If the Yemenis can hold on, can continue to resist, there are many strong forces which suggest that they could be successful.
Thank you, Mr. Napier. And Professor Nimmer, we know that during the first 15 and a half months leading up to the January 19th implementation of the Gaza ceasefire, Yemenis put a ban on, according to Mr. Napier, the strategic waterways. Any Israeli-linked vessel was not allowed to access those waterways, and it nearly 200-plus vessels were commandeered for trying to get goods into occupied ports of Palestine there. And then next to that, the Yemenis also, they engaged with missiles and drone operations against the occupied ports of Palestine. We know in support of the Palestinian people. And they said they will stop once the Gaza ceasefire is implemented. And they did. Post January 19th, we didn't see any more operations from the Yemenis. So we have to ask, when we know that that Gaza ceasefire was so pressing and its implementation so effective and it brought so much tensions to an end, why did the U.S. allow it to fail?
Well, you are absolutely right. I mean, the Yemenis had put a kind of a condition. If you cease fire in Gaza, we will stop our operations against the any vessels who are carrying, whatever goods to Israel, military or even or otherwise through the Red Sea. And they did, because they caused the Israeli really a huge kind of losses, especially when they targeted Eilat port in Rashrash, and also targeted even Tel Aviv with hypersonic rockets. But at the same time, they said if there is a ceasefire and Israel stop this genocide in Gaza, we will stop, because we are supporting the Palestinians, and this is what we are doing. So if you have a ceasefire, we will do it. So when ceasefire goes on, the Yemenis is stopped. And they respected their decision, and they stopped all kind of operations in the Red Sea. And even Israel and the other countries could use the Red Sea and the Arab Sea freely now without any threats. But what happened? Then the Israeli came out and they started this starvation and blocking all the crossings in with Gaza, preventing the Palestinians from food, water, oil, and everything which is related to their daily life. And now for more than a month, a Palestinian now really suffering really a hunger problem. So the Yemenis said, if you don't stop, then we will resume, because this is an act of war. And they just threatened. They didn't do anything yet. Yet the United States, they started bombarding Yemen before Yemeni do anything. It's quite clear that the United States, and especially Trump, his policies in the region definitely is, as Mick said, it's contrary to what he was elected supposedly for, to talk about peace, and that he want to bring peace into the area, and he preparing that to resume the Abraham Accords, according to him. But at the same time, he's showing real problems with the Middle East and supporting Israel and supporting what the Israeli wanted. So he start and resume bombarding Yemen again, even before Yemen start any kind of only threat to resume the war. And they gave the Israeli 4 days in order to stop this blocking of aid to enter, humanitarian aid to enter to Gaza. I believe that the American have an idea that they wanted to put, eliminate the Yemenis from doing anything. And they have the what during Biden administration didn't work. The UK and US, both of them, they bombarded Yemen many times and it didn't work. So Trump thought more power and more bombardment to Yemen, that will make the problem end. But it's not going to end, and the Yemenis are not going to be defeated.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Mr. McNapier, when Abdulmalik al-Houthi, leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, said in mid-March he gave Israel an ultimatum, a four-day ultimatum, to lift a siege on Gaza, Israel went and allowed the whole ceasefire at that point to go belly up, as you very well know. But Yemen had not resumed its anti-Israel operations yet when, Professor Nimmer's point, and very accurately so, the U.S. started attacking Yemen. So my question to you, the fact that all this could have been avoided if the U.S. would have pushed the Israelis to respect the ceasefire, one, and two, the fact that the Yemenis are dictating terms to the U.S. and Israel, what does that say about the Yemenis themselves?
It says much for the character and the integrity and the confidence, but also the courage and the understanding of the balance of forces by the Yemeni leadership. The Americans aren't used to being talked to like this. They expect everyone around the world to kowtow, to accept their leadership. But you know, I think this is much deeper than a policy. I think that Israel needs to survive in this area as a murderous regime based on the mass killing of Arabs and Muslims. Israel needs to be surrounded by states which are either devastated, like Syria, Libya, Iraq, or clients, supine clients of the empire. Anything else is unacceptable because Israel is extremely vulnerable. We're talking about 6 million Zionist Jews, probably, maybe less, maybe fewer than that, who are prepared to fight, surrounded by 600 million, I think, is one calculation of the number of Arabs. And they can switch on their TV sets and see Arabs being killed because they're Arabs. Muslims around the world can switch on their... They kill Christian Palestinians as well, but they can mainly see Muslims being killed by this Islamophobic regime because they're Palestinian Muslims. How to survive in that area is not easy. If you imagine six people in a room trying to control 600... It's not easy. You have to divide them. You have to make them afraid. You have to terrorize them. It's the same with 7 million and 600 million. So Israel is deeply fragile, and it can only survive in that area as an ethnic cleansing operation by, as I said, devastating those states which refuse to be clients. So I think there's something profound here. Israel wants to continue with the killing. And the price for continuing with the killing is that the Yemenis will come to their aid, and then America has to be called upon to bomb the Yemenis. It's worth pointing out, by the way, that although he huffs and puffs, Netanyahu, when he meets Trump, understands that Trump is the boss. That's clear from recent developments. But it's also clear that the basic idea of Zionism, which sold itself to Britain initially and then to America as an attack dog in the area, a way in which America could avoid becoming entangled because Israel would do the fighting for it. We now see that with the Yemenis coming into the equation, America has to intervene to save Israel, not delegate the role in the whole region of attack dog to Israel. So I think this is a profound crisis, but for the Zionists, we don't know how this will play out inside Israeli society. Sadnimer's insights into this would be valuable. But I think that America generally tries to solve its problems by great violence, by aircraft carriers, by B-52 bombs, etc., etc. But they seem to have come up against an enemy here, an opponent, which is different from the rest. Because the majority of people in Egypt, of course, support the Palestinians, but the regime is completely different. What you have is a unity between the people in Yemen and the leadership, and that's very dangerous for the Americans and for the Israelis.
And that's the thing, Professor Nimmer, because Abdel Malek al-Houthi, the leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, he's implored other Arab and regional leaders to stand with Yemen and its operations and its stance against the U.S. and Zionist plots, saying that their plans go far beyond the Palestinian people and Palestine, that they are an existential threat to the region and the nations of the region itself.
Well, yes. Let me just remind you with something. When the Yemenis managed to impose this embargo on the Israeli entity generally and prevent the Red Sea delivery of any kind of commercial ships to come to Israel from that side, Israel suffered a lot. What the Arab did, Emirates, Saudi Arabia, and through Emirates, Saudi Arabia, and to Jordan, there was a line of supplies of food and everything which was missing to go to Israel. So Arabs, instead of standing with the Palestinians, to the contrary, they were solving the problems of Israel, which the Yemenis has imposed. So when Abdel Malek al-Houthi is asking all the other Arabs to do at least, you know, the minimum they should do in this case. If you don't want to stand with the Palestinians and to fight Israel, at least don't help Israel. This is something, you know, unbelievable. So his call for the Arab leaders is really because it's shame for those Arab countries, because as Mick said just a minute ago, they are clients to the Israelis and the American supremacy over the area. Let me just, you know, say at the same time, we are talking about also Egypt and Qatar. Both countries are now accommodating the talks between the Israelis and the Americans and the Palestinians in order to have a ceasefire in Gaza. But at the same time, they are applying pressure on Hamas and on the Palestinian resistance rather than applying pressure on Israel. Why they didn't stand up and say it is Israel who is breaking all these agreements, it's not the Palestinians? But they didn't say that, which is the minimum. You've been there and you've been a mediator and you know exactly what's going on. Why at least you didn't just tell the truth of what happened during these negotiations and who break the agreement and who's committed to the agreement? So it's something sometimes, you know, it makes you think of what kind of Arabs and Muslims we are talking about here. So al-Houthi, when he talked, Abdel Malek al-Houthi, when he asked Arabs and other countries, you know, to help, at least he would put them in front of their responsibilities, which they are not even doing the minimum that they should do.
And thank you there. And Mr. Napier, let's also touch on Yemen's military advance, its evolution of its arsenal there. When the Saudi-led coalition started attacking Yemen back in March of 2015, I believe, Yemen did not have a remarkable drone arsenal. It had pretty crude missiles at the time. Today it has hypersonic missiles reaching Tel Aviv. It has these super-fast frigates all over the Red Sea. It has multiple types of drones, all homegrown, sophisticated, indigenous-built equipment. In 10 years' time, tell us how remarkable the military advancements for Yemen have been.
Well, I'm far from a military expert, but I do know that it was technological advances which almost allowed the Egyptian soldiers in 73 to inflict a devastating defeat on Israel. Instead, they fought to a draw. It was the technological developments which worked against Israel. I think the same is true here today. The distance between Yemen and Israel is significant, but Israel is very vulnerable with its airports and its advanced infrastructure and its nuclear power stations and so on. Israel's very vulnerable to the missiles that can be fired from Yemen. And the Yemenis have a strong hand. They have been fighting against... It was the Saudis who dropped the American bombs by proxy for so many years. Now the Americans are dropping the bombs themselves. But Israel remains very vulnerable to an attack from Yemen. So I think the balance of power is such that, I think generally speaking, the Palestinians cannot win their freedom by themselves. Despite the amazing achievements of the Palestinian resistance, they cannot defeat America, the EU, Britain, Canada, etc., ranged against them. This needs to be solved at a regional level. And Israel cannot survive for a year without the active complicity of Jordan, Saudi Arabia, the Emirates, and the other regimes which Saad referred to. Without that complicity, they could not carry on the way they are doing. So the genocide can only be carried out with the connivance and the active complicity, as Saad points out. The Yemenis asked permission, I think, a couple of years ago. Would the Saudis allow the Yemenis to march to fight the Israelis? That's all they needed to do, open the borders and let them go to fight. But the Saudis actually actively cooperate with the Israelis against the resistance. That's the sad truth. And until that situation has changed, the Palestinians will always remain in great peril from this genocidal regime and its local backers.
Thank you, Mr. McNapier. And Professor Nehmer, final question to you. We know Donald Trump has threatened Yemen with this hell on earth to pay if they don't stop attacking Israel and Israeli-linked vessels. He really likes that one. He said Hamas in Gaza, hell on earth, hell to pay. Iran, hell to pay, hell on earth. Yemen, hell on earth. But you remember when you mentioned a fire and fury with North Korea in his first term, that got the attention of the North Koreans. Kim Jong-un met with them a couple times. They sat down, they spoke. But the Yemenis seem very unfazed with the U.S. president's threats. Why?
Apparently Trump, first of all, he liked this word, you know, hell on earth, and he used it frequently. But at the same time, there is something he missed, that there are, you know, lots of changes have happened to the region and to the world before, you know, like, you know, I'm not talking about the 60s and the 70s, when he could send his troops over any country and to defeat this country. Now the whole game is changed, and the way it changed, and after the 7th of October, we have witnessed now something is regional is being changed as well, when Hezbollah and Ansar Allah in Yemen also participated in this war. So he's threatening, but at the same time he couldn't do anything to Yemen. Sorry, threatening Gaza with hell after 15 months of genocide. What he would do more? And Yemen, after 8 years of war, which was supported by American, by the way, what kind of things that he could do more to the Yemenis more than 8 years? So the Yemenis, they do know exactly what the Americans are able to do, and at the same time, they can resist them and they can fight back. At the same time, Yemenis are insisting he didn't know even the psychology of the Yemenis and the culture of the Yemenis. And this is something it's far away from the mind of Trump. He thought that he can threaten anyone and they should comply immediately after his threat. This is something he had to learn, that this is have changed. Neither Hamas or the Houthis will change their mind.
Great input and contributions to the program. Thank you both, and appreciate having you both on. Stay safe to both of you. Professor Saad Nehmer, they're joining us out of Ramallah, and Mr. McNapier, they're joining us out of Glasgow, United Kingdom. That brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and bye-bye for now. We'll be right back.
follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. We were discussing the scholars. We have a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, Innahu yukhtharu lil-jahil sab'una dhanba. An ignorant person, Allah will forgive 70 of his sins. قبل أن يغفر, before Allah is willing to forgive. للعالم ذنب واحد, before Allah is willing to forgive one sin for a scholar. So a normal person could commit 70 grave sins: adultery, drinking, gambling, I don't know, cheating, backbiting, lying, the list goes on. Allah 70, he says, bring 70 of this guy, I will forgive it. But one sin of a scholar, I will never forgive. Why, oh Allah? It's simple. People don't know any better. I don't know what the Quran trying to tell me or the hadith trying to tell me. Some of it is obvious. A lot of it is not. There's muhkam, there's mutashabah. The Arabic words of the prophets requires a bit of discussion. I don't know these things, these terminologies. So who do I go to? I go to the scholar. I trust him that he represents Allah and the faith of Allah. But when he is corrupted and gives me wrong information, then that is a problem. So Allah says to the scholar, I will not forgive one single sin because you have misguided and corrupted people, corrupted the masses. Moving on to another hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, إِنَّ أَشَدُّ النَّاسِ عَذَابًا, the most punished people in the day of judgment. عَالِمٌ لَا يُنْتَفَعُ مِنْ عِلْمِهِ بِشَيْءٍ, a scholar that you cannot understand anything of his knowledge. Because, you know, these days we have plenty of scholars who write books and lecture and this and that. But quite honestly, honest to God, when you listen to them, when you leave, you have taken nothing with you. It has not changed a single thing in you. You go out and you say, you know what? Yeah, whatever he said was fancy. He has a nice way of talking. You know, he speaks about contemporary issues and this and that. But in return, when you look at yourself, you see no changes. Because when you go and sit under a scholar, the idea is that you need to take something that can change you. يُنْتَفَعُ بِهِ عِلْمٌ أَوْ عَالِمٌ يُنْتَفَعُ بِهِ, that you can benefit from. But sometimes you sit under a member of a person, maybe no one knows. But when he speaks from the heart. He might say 2-3 words, 1 minute of advice from this person, and it changes your life upside down. So it's not who and how they are saying, it is what they are saying, where does it come from?
So we have a عالم ينتفع به, a scholar that we could benefit from, and a scholar that we cannot benefit from at all. Therefore, the Imam says, these guys will be the worst and they will be the most punished in the hereafter. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in the Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. A beautiful hadith narrated by one of the Imams about the Prophet David, Dawood alayhi as-salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to Dawood. He said to him, Ya Dawood, O David, Inna ahwanu ma ana san'un bi'alimun ghayri alimun bi'ilmah. The least I could do to a scholar who does not apply and practices what he preaches is this, is an ukhrija min qalbihi halawata dhikri, is that I will take from his heart the sweetness of my dhikr, of my name. You know, sometimes we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There were times where we felt the sweetness of it. We felt the closeness of it. But then there are times where you think to yourself and you say, there's something wrong. It's not the same as before. I'm not feeling it anymore. I'm not feeling that joy, that pleasure from communicating and discussing things with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I read dua back in the day. I used to get emotionally involved with it. Now I don't. What is the problem? Now, one of the issues, obviously there are different number of issues that causes this, but one of the issues based on this hadith that Allah is talking to Dawood alayhi salam is that you have knowledge, but you have never put this knowledge to use. You've never used your knowledge in the way that it is required. So when we look at ulama and scholars, they are in the highest rank. Therefore, whatever they do affects everyone below them. The people who fought Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the people who went to Karbala and fought against Imam Hussein, they went there with a fatwa in their hand. They had an Islamic ruling stating that Imam Hussein was a misguided person and he needs to be fought. And the qadi, the judge of the Kufa back in the day, he issued
that Shurahi al-Qadi, may Allah curse him. He issued that statement that Imam Hussein needs to be killed. And a lot of people followed this guy. And throughout history, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, we have many characters who took the Islamic position and leadership, and they started issuing fatwa and rulings and laws that has misguided people until today. So you can see that the cause and the effect that a corrupted scholar leaves behind is huge. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not take it easy on them. If Allah gives me the life, I will continue this discussion in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Chased by wolves, followed by a hawk. On the battlefield, you took your final walk. It took my breath when you said goodbye. But then again, heroes never die. Your final words were stay the course. Trust in God, the everlasting source. Don't give in till the enemy's plots. Resist with faith, go against the odds. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrendered. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. Your blood was spilled, but it nourished my roots. I then became a tree. Soldier, so you I salute. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. A hero. Oh.
عید الفطر. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. After 1 month of fasting and moving in the path of servitude, happy Eid al-Fitr. Eid al-Fitr is one of the most glorious feasts among Muslims. It is celebrated in the end of the blessed month of Ramadan. Eid al-Fitr is an opportunity for happiness, thanksgiving, bolstering social relations and family bonds, as the spirit has gained a special purity. Stay tuned for the first part of our two-part program on the occasion of this auspicious day. Those who have been fasting in the days of the blessed month of Ramadan and succeeded to adorn their souls with God-wariness are happy today, and they repeat these words: Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallahu, Wallahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Walillahil hamd, Alhamdulillahi ala ma hadana, Walahul shukru ala ma awlana. This supplication means, Allah is the greatest, Allah is the greatest. There is no God except Allah, and Allah is the greatest. Allah is the greatest, and all praises belong to Allah. Praise be to Allah as He guided us, and thanks to Him for what He has bestowed upon us. The Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said in a sermon on the day of Eid al-Fitr, O people, this is the day when the pious receive reward and the losers and sinners are desperate on it. This day is very similar to the Day of Judgment. So, when you leave your houses for the places of prayer, remember your getting out of the graves and going towards your Lord. In the places of prayer, remember your standing before your Lord. And when returning home, remember going to your abode in paradise. O servants of Allah, the least thing that is given to the men and women who fast is that the angels call them on the last day of Ramadan and say, Good news for you, O servants of Allah, that Allah has forgiven your past sins. So think of your future as how you will spend the rest of the days. The blessed month of Ramadan is an opportunity for purification of the soul, strengthening the will, and building a closer relation with God. Eid al-Fitr is indeed the feast of victory over the soul, and gratitude to God for this victory. Among the most important deeds on this day is to pay the special alms called Zakat Fitre. Zakat Fitre is a kind of alms which every Muslim is obligated to pay for themselves and their family members if they're living with him. This money is spent for the poor and the needy. It can also be used for helping those who are in debt or for building schools and hospitals. According to some narrations, Zakat Fitr is the means for acceptance of fasting by God. Eid al-Fitr is celebrated with various ceremonies and customs in different Islamic countries. These customs portray the culture, history, and local habits of every region. However, some of these customs are common in the most of Islamic countries. The most important custom is the Eid congregational prayer. Muslims wear clean and beautiful clothes on this day and go to mosques and prayer sites for this great ceremony. After the prayer, they usually visit the elders and friends. The guests
are entertained with sweets, pastries, and fruits. Eid al-Fitr has important social effects. This day is a good opportunity to bolster social relations, increase empathy and solidarity, and promote moral and human values. Eid al-Fitr is a time for gathering together with the family and relatives. Families visit each other on this day from far and near. Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, who lived long to visit the Prophet and five Imams after him, narrated from Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, these words: "The Prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, said, 'On the first day of Shawwal, Eid al-Fitr, the caller calls, O the faithful, seek your rewards in the morning.' Then the Prophet said, 'O Jabir, Allah's rewards are not like the rewards of kings.' Then he said, 'That day is the day of rewards.'" Dear listeners, we hope that we deserve to receive Allah's rewards, which are spiritual rather than material and worldly.